Today, the Christian world celebrates what it calls and what society calls Easter. Easter is not a biblical term. It has its roots in ancient paganism. The word Easter does occur in our English Bible in Acts chapter 12, but the original language reads Pascha, referring to the Passover. What I want to do this morning, appropriate to the occasion, is deal with this one issue. What is the true message of Easter? I want to begin by surveying and reading several appropriate passages of Scripture from the New Testament and commenting upon them. In the light of these, I want to point out in passing four different approaches to the celebration of what the world calls Easter. Then I want to deal with three questions and their answers and observations based on Scripture. So follow with me, if you will. First, these varied texts of Scripture. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ prophesied of His future death and resurrection on at least five different specific occasions. I want to read from Matthew chapter 16 and verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto His disciples how that He must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. From the Mount of Transfiguration, He enters into His final phase of His earthly ministry and prepares for His final traveling to Jerusalem. At this point, the disciples have been trained almost 3.5 years, and now He prepares them of the immediate future, His sacrificial death, and the glory of His resurrection. I want to note that the resurrection is much more than a doctrinal reality. In some of the creeds and confessions historically recited in Christianity, it is recited in the Second Nicene Creed, "I believe in the resurrection." But listen to the words of our Lord to Martha as He comforts her upon the death of Lazarus. Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto Him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." And her answer was good. That is a doctrinal reality and truth. Jesus said unto her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never ever die. Believest thou this?" She held to the doctrine of the resurrection. Every true Orthodox Christian does. But our Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the resurrection and the life. The truth and the reality of the resurrection is in the sphere of His own power and prerogative. This divides forever mere religious tradition and the truth and reality of the Word of God. I move now to the Apostle Peter, who commented upon and declared the resurrection at least 6 times in his preaching and writing. I'm not going to read every passage, but I'm going to read strategic passages and make a comment upon them. The first is at Pentecost. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Death could not grasp and retain the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a testimony to his impeccability and the relationship of the impeccability, the absolute sinlessness of his person to the necessity of the resurrection. Think of that. We glory in the cross of Christ, but we glory necessarily in the empty tomb. For without the empty tomb, we have the death of a martyr. It was impossible that death should retain the Lord Jesus Christ. He came forth as the Son of God in power and glory. Verse 32, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear, the miracle of Pentecost. The speaking in various languages by divine power, the descent of the Holy Spirit in power to empower the New Testament church. All of these glorious things were done and shed forth in the prerogative of the resurrected, ascended Lord of glory. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made both Lord and Christ this same Jesus whom ye have crucified. It is the public, glorious, supernatural announcement of the Lordship of the King of glory ascended to the Father's right hand. That is demonstrated in Pentecost. Acts chapter 4, verses 8 through 12, Peter and John, held by the Sanhedrin, the ruling elders of Israel, answering a charge made against them. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, and by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. The resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ has sent forth his power to raise this man from his crippled condition and make him whole in your sight. All power derives from him. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Our Lord's resurrection and glorification is the fulfillment of prophecy. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In chapter 5 of the book of Acts, verses 30 through 32, Peter is once again brought before the Sanhedrin. They are angry, the ruling elders of Israel. And once again, Peter defends himself and the truth of the gospel. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with His right hand to be a Prince and a Savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are His witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey Him. What a devastating declaration to the ruling religious body of Israel. They were guilty of murdering the Son of God. God raised Him from the dead and sent forth the Holy Spirit of God, empowering the apostles and New Testament Christianity. Acts chapter 10, verses 39 through 43. Peter is opening the door to the Gentiles. He's in the house of Cornelius. He is preaching to them. And we are witnesses of all things which He did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they slew and hanged on a tree. Him God raised up the third day and showed Him openly, not to all the people, but unto witnesses chosen before of God, even to us who did eat and drink with Him after He rose from the dead. He did not universally reveal Himself after the resurrection, but He did to certain witnesses, and you are to believe the word we preach. I put that statement against all traditional Christianity. And commanded us to preach unto the people and to testify that it is He which was ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and dead. To Him give all the prophets witness that through His name whosoever believeth in Him should receive remission of sins. We move now to the Apostle Paul. I want to read several selective passages. All of this we will bring together as we see the place of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the place of apostolic preaching. Acts chapter 13, verses 26 through 39, preached at Antioch in Pisidia during Paul's first missionary journey. This is apostolic preaching, which majors on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Men and brethren, children of the stock of Abraham, and whosoever among you feareth God, to you is the word of this salvation sent. For they that dwelt at Jerusalem and their rulers, because they knew Him not, nor yet the voices of the prophets which are read every Sabbath day, they have fulfilled them in condemning Him. And though they found no cause of death in Him, yet desired they Pilate that He should be slain. And when they had fulfilled all that was written of Him, they took Him down from the tree and laid Him in a sepulcher. But God raised Him from the dead. And He was seen many days of them which came up with Him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are His witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that He has raised up Jesus again, as it also is written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten Thee. The begetting of the Son by the Father does not refer to our Lord's physical birth. It refers to His ascension to the throne Most High as the Lord of glory. And as concerning that He raised Him up from the dead, now no more to return to corruption, He said on this wise, I give you the sure mercies of David. Wherefore He saith also in another psalm, Thou shalt not suffer in thine Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised again saw no corruption. Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, through the ascended, glorified Lord of glory, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him all that believe are justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Acts chapter 17, verses 29 through 31, Paul standing before the Areopagus, before the Athenian Supreme Court, in his great address at Athens. Forasmuch then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. And the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The opening verses of the Epistle to the Romans. Paul, a willing bondslave of Jesus Christ, a called apostle, separated from everything else unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from among the dead. The resurrection of our Lord from the dead was a glorious, great, pervasive, sovereign declaration of his power, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Now our final passage of Scripture from the resurrection chapter, as it is called, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, reading verses 12 through 17. Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. I have laid now the scriptural foundation. Let me take an aside and deal with four different approaches to the celebration of Easter. Then we will draw things together with three questions and observations. There are several traditional approaches, some Christian and some not, to the celebration of Easter. The first one I want to mention is paganism. This is ancient paganism that came into being right after the flood. The goddess Semiramis had a younger god who was her lover. His name was Tammuz. Tammuz was allegedly killed by a wild boar and then miraculously raised from the dead. The feast of Ishtar, from which we have our English word Easter, was the springtime, the birth of the spring, the renewal of all things. And they celebrated the resurrection of Tammuz with Ishtar eggs, the symbol of life, and evergreen branches. They also distributed small cakes with the letter T on the top, standing for Tammuz. The second approach is that of syncretism. Syncretism is Christianity and paganism drawn together. Many churches will have syncretistic worship today on Easter time. a mixture of religion and tradition, they will distribute hot cross buns with the letter X on them, standing, we are told, for the Christian cross, but actually the letter T for Tammuz, paganism. Traditionally, many churches today will host Easter egg hunts because it builds Sunday school attendance. Santa Claus and Christmas, the Easter bunny, must be miraculous because rabbits don't lay eggs, but we have the Easter bunny who lays eggs today. Christianity's taken this up from paganism in order to build its attendance, as though building the attendance is sacrosanct in churches. Christianity seeks to Christianize or baptize the world's methods and its meaning, especially paganism. The third approach is that of commercialism. The world loves a religious holiday. Christmas and Easter especially. People are in a different emotional state, and the world can commercialize and make a tremendous amount of money on religious holidays. The fourth is a sad note. This approach to the resurrection is misplaced by well-meaning Christians. I refer to the fourth ism, and that is evidentialism. And in my younger years, every Easter we would hear messages from this standpoint. Preachers, through empirical evidence, try to prove the resurrection before an unbelieving world. We try to prove the resurrection. Others are completely existential and subjective. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and He talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives. Salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives? He lives within my heart. Purely emotional and unscriptural. He lives because the Word of God objectively declares it to be true. Evidentialism. In order to prove the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must first prove that He died. Islam holds that someone else was crucified in His place and He escaped. They don't believe that Jesus, as their prophet, died. So we must go into the Word of God with empirical minds and prove that He died. John witnesses to us that the soldier pierced His side and forthwith came blood and water. He pierced the pericardium, the sac that contains the heart. The blood had already clotted. Water and blood, that's very important. It shows that He was dead. Pilate released His body upon getting a Roman death certificate from the executioners. The old theory by the modernists was that He merely swooned and revived in the coolness of the tomb, stumbled forth and was taken by His disciples. No, He died. We first proved that He died. Now we must prove that He rose from the dead. We look at the empty tomb and we find the napkin that encased His face and His head folded by itself, separate from the other grave clothes. That means He didn't merely swoon. He didn't stumble out health conscious. No, He passed through those garments in resurrection glory. I've heard sermons, Sunday morning sermons, Easter sermons on the folded napkin as empirical evidence for the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The old modernists and radical critics said, we owe the myth and fiction of the resurrection to the hallucinations of Mary Magdalene. She wanted to believe in it so much that she saw a vision. And this began the story and myth of the resurrection. The truth is, no one believed in the resurrection. For all of our Lord's teaching and preparing of His disciples, they didn't believe. And when Mary came to them and other women said, He's raised from the dead, they seemed to them as idle tales. It shows me that they were not mentally prepared to receive anything concerning the resurrection. That is very important, is it not? They didn't believe in it so much that they wanted to believe in anything, and so believed in the hallucinations of a former prostitute. No, they didn't believe at all. They were greatly disappointed. Our Lord had to come into their presence. He had to eat before them and show them His hands and His side, or they wouldn't believe. This shows historically and viably that the resurrection is a fact. We have read extended passages from the New Testament this morning, especially from the inspired apostles. And we have read something. Have you seen this for what it is? The apostles in their preaching never sought to prove the resurrection. They declared it as a fact. They were presuppositionalists. They reasoned from the Scriptures. They didn't reason to the Scriptures. God chose certain witnesses, and the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them, and we are to believe their testimony. That is the teaching of the Word of God. 3 questions and observations now. How does the empty tomb complement the cross? Listen carefully. If we carefully look through the book of Acts, and we see all of the examples of apostolic preaching, we see that the emphasis of apostolic preaching was more on the resurrection than on the cross. It was more on the resurrection than on the cross. Traditionally, the cross has formed the center of Christianity, but it's not so in the book of Acts. The emphasis is on the resurrection. They knew that He died. It was public knowledge that He died. But to preach that He rose from the dead, He ascended to the Father's right hand, and therefore the apostles were empowered to perform these miracles, and we see the great success and spread of the gospel in that great revival that began at Pentecost and continued on for almost a generation. That is a matter of faith as well as sight. The Lord Jesus Christ died a vicarious death, a substitutionary death. Our sins were laid upon Him. He died for our sins. Those sins are forgiven. When He was raised from the dead, it is the guarantee that that work is effectual, and a guarantee unquestionably that God accepted that work. And so when the apostles proclaimed the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it was the crucified, risen, and ascended Lord of glory that they proclaimed. Brings us to question 2. In what context did the inspired apostles refer to the resurrection of our Lord? He was both crucified and raised again from the dead. It is the crucified, resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ who forgives sin. It is always that context in apostolic preaching. That the empty tomb is as necessary as the cross. That the whole scheme and plan of salvation, the redemptive purpose, cannot be fragmented. The Church of Rome still has Him on the tree, subservient to Mary, who's holding Him. They do not realize the resurrection faith of New Testament Christianity. The third and final question, what is the significance of the resurrection of our Lord for the believer and for the unbeliever? For the believer, there is a fivefold significance. First, the resurrection is the divine declaration of His sovereign lordship. Matthew chapter 28 and verse 18. Before the Great Commission, what do we read? Jesus came to them and said, "All hail. All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." All power has been given unto me. Exousia, all right, all authority has been given unto me by virtue of His resurrection. Now, as the ascended Lord Jesus Christ, He rules this universe in His sovereign power, and we are under His protection and in His service. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Literally, having gone. That's not a command. It's not goology, the science of missions. However wonderful that might sound, it's not a command. It's not an imperative. It's a participle. Having gone, make disciples. There's the emphasis. Make disciples from all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you all the days unto the end of the age. Not simply, I am with you always, but all the days. The glorious days of revival. The dark days of persecution, all the days, each and every day, to the end of the age. This is from the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, the ascended Lord. Second, it is the guarantee of our justification. Paul states, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. We cannot fragment the redemptive purpose. It is the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Again, it is the infallible promise of our own glorification. We see this in Romans chapter 8. God raised His Son from the dead, and because this is true, He will also raise us from the dead, and we shall be like Him. We see the guarantee of our own future resurrection unto glory. It is the divine basis for all power concerning the gospel. Peter on the day of Pentecost, Him being by the right hand of God exalted, hath shed forth this which ye see and hear. The miracle of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the great revival that began on that day, came from the Lord Jesus Christ in His ascended glory and prerogative. And finally, we have constant confidence that He is our great High Priest. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. We have a sympathetic High Priest, an understanding High Priest, the best possible High Priest who intercedes before the face of God for us because of what He went through, and now He sits at the Father's right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. This is the significance of the resurrection. Not merely an aspect of a confession of faith or something recited in a creed, but a glorious reality. It is the crucified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ who forgives sin, who accepts sinners, who draws men to Himself, who empowers the preaching of the gospel. And now finally, what is the significance to the unbeliever? Can we merely, my friends, take Christianity as, and Easter as, a yearly celebration? Perhaps we'll go to church, at least on Easter and Christmas. Perhaps we'll have an Easter egg hunt and some semblance of religion. There are three things concerning the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, this is the truth and reality as a stated doctrine that everyone will be raised from the dead. I'm not trying to prove this. Man is the image bearer of God. We have certain things within us, although we are fallen, sinful human beings, that cannot be denied. Man, when left to himself, still has a transcendent world and life view. We know instinctively there's something beyond this life. Even the most pagan and corrupt of people have an idea that death does not end at all. It's been left to the modern atheists to generate some type of philosophy of unbelief that makes man a mere animal that has no existence after death. You know it when you're by yourself and you wonder what will happen when you die. Let your own fallen, sinful nature preach to you that there is a resurrection of the dead, and we will all stand before God. Number two, Paul, preaching at Mars Hill, said to these philosophers, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath an ordained a day of judgment in righteousness, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men of this future day of judgment, and that he hath raised this man from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not merely a point of doctrine. It's not merely a statement or a phrase in a creed or confession of faith. It is the living, vital reality that the resurrection of Jesus Christ guarantees the resurrection of all men unto judgment. And finally, it is the truth that every unsaved person will stand before God. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans looks ahead to that time. And we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them, ento namo. That's the original language. It says to those who exist in the sphere of the law's power and government, in order that every mouth may be stopped and all the world guilty may become before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the full, complete knowledge of sin. Oh, the law you ridicule, the law given by Moses, the Sinaitic covenant, passé, you say, it has no relationship to me. That will be the standard of judgment on the final day for all the earth. Those who will be excluded are the redeemed whose sins have been placed on the Lord Jesus Christ. He answered and fulfilled the demands of the law and paid its penalty. They will be exempted. Others will have to stand before God to be judged in the context of their own self-righteousness and iniquity. This is the meaning of the resurrection. Any way we approach it, we cannot take it as a casual thing. This is a matter of life and death, yea, of eternal life and death. Look to Christ, to the crucified, risen, ascended Lord of glory. Lay down the weapons of your warfare and make peace with him. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we pray that you would honor your Son on this resurrection day. Glorify your Son in the minds and hearts of your people and of unbelievers. Point them, we pray, by your Spirit and your truth to the one and only Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. Glorify yourself in this, we ask, in that name, his name. Amen.